Okay, if you have a Bible, open it to Acts chapter 8. The context here is back in Acts 1:8, Jesus told them, when you receive the Holy Spirit, you'll have power to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And we've gotten through the first seven chapters of Acts, but they're still in Jerusalem. Some have gone to Judea, but they're mainly still in Jerusalem. So we're going to see the mechanism that God uses to get them to go out like they were supposed to now that they possess the Holy Spirit and to be his witnesses. So Acts 8:1 says, "And there arose that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. Now those who were scattered," in verse 4, "now those who were scattered went about preaching the word." So we see here that the diaspora have the potential to be fruitful. In Acts 8, when the persecution scattered believers, it resulted in the spread of the gospel, because those that were spread shared the gospel, took the gospel with them wherever they went. Most of our time, our first 5 weeks here together, have been focusing on reaching refugees who aren't believers. And that's only right for us to do, because the vast majority of refugees coming to this area are Muslims, so they need to be reached with the gospel. However, there are some believers among the refugee population. In fact, we have two families here at Cherrydale, refugee families that are believers, Huguette and her son, Hyatt, is that right? Huguette and Hyatt, and then Saeed and Sona. So there are refugees, there are believers among the refugee population, and we need to encourage them to be bold in their witness. We need to help equip and mobilize refugees who come to faith to be involved in the Great Commission, and for them to live out the principle, just like we all need to be living out the principle of Psalm 67. Who knows what the principle is of Psalm 67? Eileen. Yes. We're blessed not to be happy and content. I mean, we should be happy and content because we're blessed, but that's not God's primary purpose. God blesses us so that we would be a blessing to others. So let's help refugees who come to faith to see their responsibility to join with us in fulfilling the Great Commission and spreading the gospel to those around them and even to the ends of the age, or the ends of the world. We're in our final lesson today, the second part of the acculturation stage. Now, does anyone know the difference between these two words here? The difference between enculturation and acculturation? You should all know enculturation because you've all done it. We all have done it. Enculturation is the process by which you learn your primary culture. We all do it as children. We're not even aware we're doing it. But enculturation is when you learn your primary, your first language. Acculturation is something not everyone has done, but it's the process of learning a second language, or second culture, sorry. And that's where refugees are. They're all coming here learning at least their second culture. Some are learning their third or fourth culture, but we're trying to help them in that process. Remember, we said at the beginning of this course that our target for this acculturation process with refugees is to help them become bicultural. And bicultural is when they don't reject their home culture and they don't reject American culture, but rather they embrace both of them and see that both have positive aspects and both have aspects that need to be challenged or rejected. But they embrace both their home culture and American culture. That's when they become bicultural. In the acculturation stage, their physical and practical needs for transportation, it's almost certainly at this point that they're eventually going to buy a car. So all that we talk about, that refugees will need help in purchasing a car, they're probably going to certainly need it at this stage. How to find a car, a used car, resist the temptation to cut financial corners, particularly not getting insurance because it's too expensive, making sure they have all of that. Employment. It's at this time that refugees are hoping that they've progressed beyond entry-level jobs to a more substantial, significant job, one that's more satisfying professionally for them, one that pays better. Hopefully by this time they've had one or two jobs that they've been faithful at so they can build a resume. Yes, Peggy. It's going to vary. How many is it going to take them to a better job? Some do it within 6 months or so, if they have a strong education or a strong skill set. Some never progress beyond entry-level job. So, but hopefully in the acculturation stage, some point in there, they get to that point. Hopefully they've served well in a couple jobs so that they can build a resume and have some references, and that their English has improved enough to be able to get a better job. Likely at this stage, they could use your help in updating their resume, making sure their resume looks professional, guide them to websites and how to. Again, by this stage, physical and practical needs are going to be very much diminished. Largely learned how, hopefully through your help and directing them to how to meet these needs themselves, they should be fairly meeting their practical needs. Emotional and social needs. Hospitality, again, is a key one here, especially for Muslims. It's hard for us to get our mind around just how much it means to a Muslim that you come and visit them in their home and that you invite them to come and visit you in your home. So much of friendship for a Muslim is in the context of being in the home of another. Many refugees where unplanned and unscheduled visits are the way friends. Because friends don't need an appointment. So if a refugee just one day shows up at your front door, irritated by that, take that as a sign that they view you as one of their closest friends. And if you view them as a very close friend and you want them to know that you view them as a close friend, just show up on their doorstep one day. Now, they might not be home. That's the risk you take. But showing up without an appointment also is a powerful testimony that you are a close friend with them. Yes? Right, yes. It's a collectivistic society. Probably. Yep. It's just that all the Muslims we are getting, or all the a lot of refugees are Muslim, and they're coming from collectivistic societies. But yep. And just remember, in the adjustment stage, friendship is the biggest way to meet their emotional and communal needs, relational needs, in every stage. In the arrival stage, adjustment stage, acculturation stage, friendship is the biggest way to help them with these needs. Someone read from your workbook on page 40 the quote from, it's a secular book, so the author's not a Christian, but a secular book, The Global Community. And he writes the story about a Vietnamese refugee. Would someone read that from your workbook? Is someone coming from a collectivistic society, American society. It's got lots of physical comforts, lots of bells and whistles, but there's no relationships. No one ever comes and sees me in my home. No one knows what goes on in my home but me. No one knows what goes into my neighbor's home but him. So just talking about how isolated someone from a collectivistic society feel in American culture. Spiritual needs, this is where we're going to focus today, because this time, again, hoping that they're feeling comfortable in American culture, and their biggest need has always been their spiritual needs, but hopefully through our prayers and our witness to them, they may begin to realize that their deep are spiritual, that all their physical needs, or most of them now, are being met. They're adjusting, but yet there's still an emptiness inside. Why is that? And we want to help them come to understand that's because their biggest need really is the spiritual. Glenn Rogers wrote a book called Evangelizing Immigrants, and in that book he interviews 50 first-generation immigrants who came to faith after they came to America. And it's called Evangelizing Immigrants, and by Glenn Rogers. And he interviews these 50 and finds out what were the factors that led them to come to faith, what were the factors that were witnessing to them, or people who were serving them, what were things that opened to the gospel. And I summarized his whole book there for you in 3 points. You get the overview of it. If you want the details, read the book, and it'll unpack it more. But it kind of gives us insight and ideas to how we can be praying for refugees, and also what are things that we could be doing in our ministry to them that will facilitate them coming to Christ. Pastoral care and discipleship of refugees who come to faith. Our ministry to refugees doesn't end when our refugee comes to faith, if they ever do come to faith. Most may never, but we're walking by faith and trusting that God's going to be answering our prayers, using our witness, and we're going to be seeing refugees come to faith. But our ministry to them doesn't end there. In fact, it just begins. We have the task of discipling them and caring for them spiritually. Now, this task, as you can imagine, is way too expansive for us to be able to cover in this lesson. But if you want to get an idea of the path to be on, June 2nd and 3rd, Pastor King and Stephen Gruda, a member here at Cherrydale, are going to teach on a Friday night and during the day Saturday a course called Four Fields. And that course is really geared on how do you witness to someone who's not a believer, and then when they come to faith, how do you disciple a brand new believer, someone who's had no background in the church, no background with the gospel, and they call a brand new believer like that. So if you want to take that course, it's just a day and a half, it'll be helpful. There's another book written by a man who himself was a refugee from Africa. It's called Loving the Stranger. Now there's two books called Loving the Stranger, so you got to get the right one. Loving the Stranger, A Divine Mandate for Refugee and Migrant Ministry, and the author is Nana Kufi. Is that in your workbook? Nana Kufi? Yes. It should be in your appendix. So the book by Nana Kufi, he has an appendix called Refugees and Pastoral Care, and another appendix of Refugees and Disciple Making. He answers the question, how do you do this very thing, pastoral care and discipleship for refugees, written by a man who himself was a refugee. So it's a good resource. And of course, in the discipleship process, if we're discipling anyone, we want to get them rooted in their faith, but we also want to help them become Great Commission Christians. Because the Great Commission was given to all. Every believer see their responsibility to be a witness. You want to help refugees to realize that as a believer, they have the responsibility not just to be sharing their faith, but they have the responsibility of going cross-culturally as well. For refugees, we want Cherrydale to be a landing place. We want them to be a safe haven that they can come, feel welcomed, be ministered to, but we also want Cherrydale to be a pad where they come to faith, they're equipped, and we send them out to ministry just like we send out all of our members for ministry. Now, mission circles, when you do this with or anyone that's in a diasporic environment, in mission circles, this is called missions to the diaspora, missions through the diaspora, and missions beyond the diaspora. I have that in your notes, but just to summarize it quickly. Ministry to the diaspora is what we're doing when we go and minister to refugees, when we're ministering to those who are in diaspora. Ministry through the diaspora is when they come to faith, and then we equip them to reach out to their own people group, either here locally or other places in the United States. So when we're working with an Afghan refugee and they come to faith, and we disciple them, and then they begin sharing their faith with other Afghan refugees, that's ministry through the diaspora. Ministry beyond the diaspora is when that Afghan refugee sees that he has a responsibility not just to witness to other Afghans, but they see their need to witness to Iraqi refugees and Saudi international students and the secular American who lives next door to them, who's atheist, and start reaching out beyond their own people group to other people groups. David Boyd wrote a book, You Don't Have to Cross the Ocean to Reach the World. And the premise of his book is that the best missionaries are people who are bicultural. That bicultural people make the best missionaries. And he goes through the book of Acts and he shows how every person in the book of Acts that is shown going cross-cultural is someone who, before they went cross-cultural, was already bicultural. There's a quote in your book on the bottom of page 41. Jim, would you read that out loud? It's from his book.
Thus, the pattern of cross-cultural mission in the early church differs from today's church in several ways. Most of the people sent out to the mission field today come in a monocultural backing. Today, people who are sent out are expected to develop cross-cultural ability on the mission field. In the early church, God used only those with proven cross-cultural abilities. The main role of the 21st century mission-minded church would be to identify people who are bicultural and to create an environment where these people could be gathered and discipled effectively.
Good. And then he goes on to say later in the book, the multicultural church has the greatest ability to develop bicultural people. And that's good news for Cherrydale, because we have a multicultural church. And so if he's right, he's saying Cherrydale is the very kind of environment that can develop people to be bicultural, which is our goal with refugees. And if refugees become bicultural, they're fruitful candidates for missionary service. So let's keep our eyes open for that. Any questions before we go on to Fuad's video today to equip us for reaching Muslims? Carl.
Your last point about bicultural. Mm-hmm.
Right.
So again, I don't know if that's
limited. Right.
Where God may move and how he might move
people.
So,
Mm-hmm. Yes. Again, it's not saying that monocultural people can't be missionaries. Otherwise, Kathy and I wouldn't have been allowed to go. But bicultural people have a big advantage, and that's his main point. They already, just like someone who's already learned a second language has a big advantage, because to learn a third language is easier than learning a second language. You already have the skills on how to learn a second language. And that's his point with bicultural. They've already learned how to learn another culture, so they have the skills to do cross-cultural ministry better. Whereas a monocultural person has to learn that when they're in the field. It's not an insurmountable task, it's just another hurdle to overcome. our video today with Fuad is going to be short, and the reason is this sixth video, he focuses mainly on addressing the issue with Muslims that you have to earn your way to salvation. And there's this scale. If your good works outweigh your bad works, you get to heaven. If your bad works outweigh your good works, you go to hell. And the first part of his video, he takes his one approach he does with Muslims. Well, what do you do if it's 50-50? And I just don't find that one very helpful, because I think if you had a sharp Muslim, he would say, well, it's never going to be 50-50. It could be 50.0001% to 49.999%, but God is going to see it, and there's going to always be one more than the other. So I just don't find that argument to be so compelling. But he goes on to another argument that is better to help people with, and that's the false concept that good works can even overcome a bad work. So this video is only about 8 minutes, but we'll go ahead and watch it now and then debrief it a bit.
I have a friend from Saudi Arabia. His name is Ibrahim. Ibrahim and I became good friends, and Ibrahim loves to go to Daytona Beach for spring break. He says to swim, but maybe he has other motives. One day I said, Ibrahim, if you ask me to house sit, and while you're traveling, I burn the couch and I bust the television set, and before you return, I vacuum the apartment and I wash your car. He smiled. Then I said to him, once you walk in, if I said to you, Ibrahim, forgive me for burning the couch and destroying the television because I vacuumed and I washed your car. He looked at me with a smile and he said, that has nothing to do with it. I left you here to take care of the house. So I said to Ibrahim, exactly. Our good works are not good enough to pay for our sins. Because when you sin against God Almighty. When you do good works, that's earthly works. Second, they have nothing to do with my sin. You left me in the apartment to do good for the apartment, to do good for you. When we do good works to God, that's great. That's our responsibility to be obedient. But what do we do with our sin? That's where the Bible comes in. Jesus became the Redeemer to save us from the penalty of sin and give us power over sin to live a holy life. Christ became the eternal sacrifice. He was born of the Virgin Mary, not like anyone else. He did great miracles, gave us great teachings. He lived a sinless life. He died on the cross for the sins of the world and redeemed the whole universe. He rose from the dead so he can give us the power to live a holy life. And Jesus became the true Adha, the true sacrifice. In the Bible, in the book of Hebrews chapter 10, verse 12, it says, but when this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Jesus paid for the sins of everyone, sat down on the right hand of God to be interceding for us daily. We don't have to wait to judgment day to see the intercession of Jesus. He is our Redeemer. He is our leader. He is the one who gives us power to live a holy life. Many times when we talk to Muslims, we forget that we need to ask them to make a confession of faith. Many times when we talk to Muslims, we need to bring things to a tangible way, to a tangible understanding, because Islam is very tangible. You wash, you pray. So whenever you say to your Muslim friend, would you like to pray and receive Jesus, explain prayer. I do it this way. I say prayer is a conversation with God. You can speak with God anywhere, anytime. The whole earth is a temple for him. And then I encourage them to pray and ask Christ to come into their life. And I say your prayer must be divided into two parts. One is tub, one is ishhad. The first part is tub. Tub means to repent. You're going in one direction, you turn around. You're going in one direction, you turn around. You will go in the direction of self-righteousness. You go in the direction of trying to do good works to erase bad works. You go in the direction of maybe disobeying God. So tub, repent. Second, ishhad, which means confess or testify. Confess that Jesus is your only Savior. testify that Jesus is your Redeemer. This becomes a tangible way for them to understand how they can make a confession of faith to follow Christ. It's important to help your Muslim friend make that decision. Explain it. He or she might do it alone, at home, or in a park, or in a car. It's okay. Or he or she want to pray with you. That doesn't matter. This is between them and God. This is not my responsibility. This is not your responsibility. This is a response of God's work in their heart. But your job is to show them that Christ is the eternal sacrifice, and they can repent and confess Him as their only Savior and their only Lord. When I came to America, I came as an international student. I wanted to learn American culture, and my roommate taught me American football. He said 11 players from each team play on the field. My next question was, hey, what about the other players on the sideline? He said they are waiting for the coach to tell them to get involved. We are all on Jesus' team. On His team, we all play. 1.2 billion Muslims today have never heard the words of Jesus. 7 million of them have moved to America, still waiting for an authentic Christian witness. Our Lord Jesus said, and this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the nations as a testimony to them, then the end will come. In the last 10 years, more Muslims have become followers of Jesus than the previous 1400 years. Why? Because Christians took the time to be friends with them. Because Christians took the time to build bridges with them. Continue building friendships with Muslims. Continue sharing with them the greatest hope we have in Jesus.
Okay, go ahead and open your Bibles to Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. Well-known passage. And building on what Fawad said, I think this would be a good passage to take a Muslim to show the fallacy of our good works overcoming our evil works to try to earn salvation. Derek, would you read Ephesians 2, 8 through 10 out loud? Now that passage, based on what you heard from Fawad, what are two things from this passage that you could show a Muslim on why it's false thinking, false reasoning to think that our good works can earn our salvation? And why? What's his reason for that? So you can't boast. So pride is one reason. If we could earn our salvation, it would lead to pride, which in of itself is one of the greatest sins. God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So pride is one reason. What's another reason in that passage? Yes. Mm-hmm. But it's a gift of God. Mm-hmm. And what does it say in this passage about works? Fran?
The thing that stands out to me is that He has created stuff for us to do.
Yes. Good work. We were created to do good works. It's just the normal thing we should do. It's not anything that earns us merit. It would be like a hammer saying, I deserve whatever, praise, because I nail this nail down. Well, that's what a hammer's created for. So it made me think of Luke 17:10, which says, so you also, when you have done all you were commanded, say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done our duty. When we do good works, we're only doing what we're supposed to do. It's what we were created to do. It's not some fantastic thing that earns us merit. So this would be a possibly a good passage to do a Bible study with a Muslim to see what is the real path for salvation. And this passage is clear that it's a gift of God. It's not something we can earn. Okay, any last minute questions here before the time you've all been eagerly waiting for? Good, we'll have time after this test for more questions, but no, this is not open book. There'll be a review session after the test. Oh, let me, I was supposed to preface, if you have not listened to all the, if you've missed any lessons and you haven't listened to them yet online, you can't take this test. So, no, what I would prefer is that you listen to the lessons you've missed online and then let me know and I'll email the test for to you and you take it after you've listened to all the lessons. They're recorded. Yeah, the ones that are online are what we covered in class. So if you haven't listened, I'll take your test back and just email me if when you've had a chance to listen to them all, and then you can take it. It'll skew the results if you take it without having listened to the classes.